Well, as was already alluded to, on Wednesday morning, we were shocked to wake up to the news of the shooting incident that took place in our nation's capital. The pictures on television or on website of police and military running around with their guns out, civilians being locked down, and the body of a soldier laying dead at a war memorial are not the kind of images we associate with living in Canada. And yet, I think we are all well too familiar with these kind of images and events taking place, maybe not in our own country, but we're familiar with seeing these things happening around the world. There is evil and wickedness that pervades our world. The ISIS killings happening in the Middle East, conflict in the Ukraine that we heard about, drug cartels in South America, human trafficking happening in our own province. And many of us also experience the consequences of evil in our own lives daily, often stemming from broken relationships that are full of abuse. And with all of these kind of things that are going on, we may wonder, where is God in all of this? How can God allow these kind of things to continue? Well, in this morning's passage, we'll see that God, he is not blind to evil things that take place in our world. And in Genesis chapter 6 and 7, and you can turn there in your Bibles if you have them, we'll see that God certainly isn't indifferent about evil, and that he does, and he will, administer justice. I'd like to call up my friend Andrea. She's going to read this morning's scripture for us, and as she's coming up, I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day. I thank you, God, for in your goodwill, how the songs that we sang this morning, they speak to the heart of this message. Thank you, God, for your great love for us. I pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you want from us from this morning's word. I just pray that you would soften our hearts, God. We love you and we thank you that you are here with us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air. For I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door on the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven of every kind of a clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark, as God has commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the floodwaters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and all the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his 3 sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all of them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God has commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and the waters increased. They lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left, those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days.
Thank you very much, Andrea. You know, it's amazing to me how recognizable the story of Noah and the ark is in our day. If you go onto the street and you ask people who aren't necessarily churchgoers, they're not necessarily familiar with the Bible, to recall some stories from the Bible, surely many of them will recognize the story of Noah. But what really amazes me is how this biblical account has become a story about an animal rescue mission. And it has nothing to do with sin and judgment. Noah and his ark are full of animals, are depicted in cute cartoon fashion, all over baby accessories and toys. We have a playpen at home that has an ark motif on it. And many people and churches will decorate their nurseries and Sunday school classrooms with images of Noah and the animals having a good time enjoying their Middle Eastern cruise. Look at that. Isn't that wonderful? But these passages that we just read from Scripture, it isn't so cute and happy. And certainly it seems foreign to the watered-down tale that many are familiar with. See, one of the main things that we learn from this passage of Scripture is that God sees sin and wickedness in our world. In verse 5 of chapter 6, it says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." And then in verse 12, it says, "God saw how corrupt the earth had become. For all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways." You know, over the last number of weeks, as we've been discussing the book of Genesis, we've heard how evil infested the earth, and it began to grow, corrupting the world that in the first place God made good. First, Adam and Eve, they sinned by disobeying God, choosing for themselves what was right and what was wrong, rather than depending on their Creator. Sin swelled with Cain when he killed his brother Abel, and then it snowballs with Lamech, who boasts over his violent exploits. And at the beginning of today's passage, we get this really strange story about the sons of God marrying beautiful daughters of mankind. And we wonder, what is that all about? And though we cannot be sure what exactly is going on in these verses, what is clear is that a new stage has been reached in the progress of evil. Things are continuing to spiral out of control, and another boundary has been transgressed. Now, historically, with these first 4 verses in Genesis, some have thought that the transgression that's indicated here were that angels were having sexual relationships with women. Now, others have then contended that, no, the sons of God were descendants of Seth, you know, Adam and Eve's good son that was left, and that the sin that they were committing was marrying foreign women, Canaanite women. However, one other suggestion seems most plausible to me of what's happening here in these first 4 verses. In these ancient kingdoms, kings and princes were often referred to as deity, and sometimes they were even called sons of God. And commentator John Walton suggests that what might be going on here is the practice of the rite of first night. And some of you who've watched the movie Braveheart might know what I'm talking about. Walton says, "In this practice, the local authority, whether king or governor or lord, imposes his will on his people by demanding and exercising the right to spend the first night with any woman who is being married. This practice is extremely oppressive and was known to take place in those ancient worlds. And the wording in Genesis 6:2, if you look at it, it says, the sons of God married any of them they chose. This would be an apt description of this practice. It shows that the fall of society is continuing to progress, taking further and further steps away from God. First, we had individual offenses with Adam and Eve in the garden. Next, we had family breakdown between Cain and Abel. And now we have institutionalized sin at the hands of society's leaders. But regardless of what exactly is going on here, the point is that violence and corruption has reached critical mass, and God sees it. And now a divine response is inevitable. But it's not that God only just sees sin and wickedness in this world, but the text says something really interesting. It says that God is moved emotionally by what he sees. Verse 6 says, the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. And then again in verse 7, it says, for I regret that I have made them. Personally, I think that these are astounding descriptions of God. Often when people in our day, when they think of God, they see him as some unconcerned, impassive deity. But the God of the Bible cares deeply for his creation, and he is passionate about people. He's passionate about us and how we behave. For some of us, it might be hard to reconcile this word that the biblical author uses, regret. First of all, because it may infer that, you know, if he regretted it, did God not know how things were going to turn out? Did he not think that they would get this bad? And this would contradict other passages of Scripture that speak of God's omniscience, that he's all-knowing, that he even knows what will take place in our future. But I think we can acknowledge one without having to deny the other. Our God is so big, he's beyond human understanding. And secondly, some of us might struggle with the word regret, the fact that he regrets he made humans, thinking, well, this doesn't really show, you know, that God doesn't care very much for us. But in fact, I would say the total opposite is true. That God regrets having made humans in this passage shows how much God cares about us. So much that our destructive behavior troubles his heart deeply, it says. I've heard and I've seen this kind of regret for myself in the eyes of parents whose child has run so wild they've had to take extreme measures and kick their child out because of their toxic behavior, and yet they still love him deeply. They've had to get restraining orders for this child so that they can't be in contact, because as the child continues to grow and his life continues to spiral out of control, full of violence and corruption, and as their child spends time in and out of jail, he spreads pain and suffering to the lives of others and himself. And this only compounds the grief of his suffering parents' hearts. And though it may seem harsh, I don't think that any of us wouldn't understand the parents who whisper in their sorrow, it might have been better if he was never born. But heaven forbid that we suggest that they do not love him. And so when we hear passages like this as God regrets that he made humans, we shouldn't take this as a sign that he does not care deeply about us, because God does. He loves us. The Lord saw evil in Noah's day and it grieved him. And the Lord sees the evil in our day and it grieves him just as well. And just because we continue to experience evil, it may seem that there's no justice coming, it doesn't mean that God doesn't care and that decisive action won't eventually take place. However, I think if we're honest, there's a bit of a problem that we have here. And it's with justice. I think it's because we want justice, but we want it on our terms. We see sin and we see atrocities in our world and the pain they cause, and we wish, God, would you just intervene and would you put a stop to them? But God, according to my will, according to my plans. However, when we think about God's judgment, and in stories, passages like the flood here, they may cause us to fear, because fear that not only will God's judgment have implication for evil and evildoers, but maybe fear that God's judgment may have implications for our lives, or it might have implications for those that we care about. I think this is because we know that the idea of justice, our idea of justice, and God's idea of justice, they don't line up. Perhaps this is why the church has gone along with turning the story of the flood, which is about judgment and sin, into a children's tale full of animals and rainbows. In fact, God says God's judgment has almost left our vocabulary completely when it comes to telling others about God. Maybe it's because we've seen how this has been abused in the past. Maybe we've heard too many turn and burn messages. Or maybe we've encountered Christians who've been extremely judgmental and they've neglected God's grace and his mercy. And so we've gone to the other extreme and we're hesitant to even mention you know, that when Christ returns, it says that Christ returns to judge the living and the dead, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 4. Here in Genesis 6 and 7, we see that God cares. He sees and he cares about the evil in our world and that he will judge it. So we don't have to wonder if justice will ever come. But we don't need to fear that God's judgment will be executed swiftly in some sort of fit of rage. 2 Peter 3:9 reminds us that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, it says that he's patient with, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone come to repentance. You see, God's desire is for us to walk with him. He wants to save us and he wants to save others because of our relationship with him. In verse 7 and 8 of chapter 6, we see something very interesting taking place in this plan to flood the world. Because of God's grief over sin, he intends to destroy, it says, all living things on the earth, every human and every creature. But then it suddenly seems God changes his mind and alters the plan. It says in verse 7, so the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race that I've created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Not only does God see all the violence and corruption that's in our world, but this is really important for us to note. God also sees the faithful, and no amount of violence in this world can obstruct God's view of those who remain faithful to him, even though they may be massively outnumbered. And because God is faithful to him, and because God is not wanting anyone to perish, God is willing to alter plans or to change course because of his compassion and faithfulness to those who walk with him. Again, this may seem difficult to reconcile with other scriptures that speak about God's unchanging, and perhaps thinking about God's unchanging plans makes it seem to us that God is fickle and that there are other accounts in scripture that all of a sudden God does seem to change course. We have the story of Jonah, and the prophet is given this message to preach by God. And the message he's given, it says, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. God gives Jonah that message. But when the Ninevites all of a sudden repent and call out for God, it says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and he did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. We know from Exodus 32, when Moses is up on the mountain, the Israelites are down there and they're crafting the golden calf. And then God just says to Noah, I'm going to destroy them and I'll start all over with you. But Moses, he begs God, and God relents again. And then we have in Jeremiah 18, God takes the prophet Jeremiah down to this potter's house and using the illustration of the potter reforming pots of clay into different shapes. There God explains to the prophet, can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hands, Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, or destroyed, and then if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent, and I will not inflict on it the disaster that I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it then does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good that I had intended to do for it. Well, what I see in these passages where God changes course, it's not a God who's fickle, but it is a God who has a propensity to show mercy. And that's what God does here in chapter 6 and 7 of Genesis. The evil and corruption of humankind led God to plan to destroy every living thing, but the righteousness and faithfulness of Noah causes God to alter his plan. In his mercy, God will rescue Noah, and then he will rescue Noah's wife and his sons and his daughter-in-laws as well. Not only them, but he'll rescue part of creation. Verse 9 tells us why God decided to save Noah. What sets him apart? It says Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. You know, when we read that word righteous, it might think, well, Noah, okay, then he was good enough. But when the text identifies Noah as righteous, it's not implying that he deserved to be spared or that he earned God's grace. Rather, it's speaking of Noah's refusal to conform to the world around him, and it speaks about his obedience. What sets Noah apart is that he walked faithfully with God. And this is the same praise, if we remember a couple chapters back in Genesis 5, of Enoch. It says that Enoch walked faithfully with God, and then, because he walked faithfully with God, he never experienced death because God took him away. And there's no doubt that because of Noah and his walking faithfully with God, that he was considered by many in his generation simply as an oddball. But walking faithfully with God will do that to you. You know, a number of years ago, I worked at Trinity Western University, And there was a young man who lived in one of the dorms that I oversaw. His name was Stephen. Stephen was an oddball. Stephen would walk around, and he had a fanny pack in front that was so big that he was able to keep his Bible, notebooks, and pens and pencils in there. Stephen would tuck his pants into his socks when it rained in order so that he can go from building to building without getting the bottom of his pants wet. Stephen had a worm compost in his dorm closet, by which that broke the rules of the school. But that he would go to the cafeteria and he would clean the food scraps off other students' plates in order to save them from going into the garbage. I love this guy. But that's not what made Stephen odd. What made Stephen unusual was that his relationship with God, how he walked God. Stephen would get up at 5 a.m. in the morning in order to go to the student lounge and clean it in order to bless the other students and so that other people wouldn't have to. Then at 6 a.m., he had a prayer meeting and Bible study. And I would go to this and I would be astounded how well attended this thing was. Stephen made sure that he got to know other people on campus who most people would overlook. He had a relationship with the custodial staff at the school. He knew about their families. He prayed with them. Everyone he met experienced Stephen's love and graciousness. And he always had a servant heart. And then at the end of the semester, we would take applications in for resident assistants. These would be the students who would look over the dorms the next year. They would lead Bible studies. They would do events for the men or the women who lived in their dorms. And these were pretty well coveted jobs on campus. And it was the job of my department, for me and my colleagues, to accept applications and to interview students and to decide who got these jobs. And Stephen applied. And though he met every single one of the character reference and skills reference, or the criteria for having the job of character and skills, his awkwardness just seemed to make him a difficult fit. As my colleagues and I talked and prayed about this, we just thought, oh, he would do an excellent job. He's the kind of student we want others to be like. But then we also wondered, but is his awkwardness going to be something that people wouldn't be able to overlook, that they wouldn't be able to get past? And part of this wasn't those things I mentioned, his fanny pack, he was so radically sold out to God that we thought, maybe other students wouldn't warm up to him. And so as we talked about this, we decided that we wouldn't give him the job because we concluded that he was too odd. And we feared that students wouldn't follow his leadership. And as soon as we made that decision, I regretted it. The next year when he applied again, still as odd as ever, but just as exemplary in character, I insisted that he be given the chance to be a leader. In the areas that counted, Stephen was top of the class. But unfortunately, my colleagues still feared that his awkwardness would overshadow his righteousness. And they overruled me. And again, he wasn't given the position. Now, fortunately, somebody else on campus, they needed some student leaders working with first-year students, mentoring them. And so they called me up and they asked me for a reference. So I told them about our concerns, but I also urged them to hire him because of the righteousness Stephen modeled from his walk with God. I continued to follow up with the person who oversaw the ministry over that entire year, and they were blown away. They said they had never had a better leader than Stephen. In fact, they were short leaders, and he was so excellent that rather than hiring other students, they gave him multiple groups to lead. Stephen was odd, just like Noah. But what made them both odd wasn't fanny packs or doing away with social norms. What made guys like Stephen and Noah, I think, remarkable is their refusal to give in to the ways of the world and their commitment to walk with God. And that's God's intention for us as well. Like Noah, God desires for us to walk with him. When we walk with God like Noah, we won't fear that God's justice won't be full of mercy and grace. Instead, as we walk with him, our hearts then will be deeply grieved over the sin and wickedness of our world that grieves God's heart. And these will include our own sins. And then we'll be moved to do something about it. We'll be moved to pray and to intervene in those things rather than being apathetic or pessimistic or caring only about the things that affect us. As we walk with God, we'll experience firsthand his love and concern and we'll trust that when he judges, he'll be fair and compassionate. When we walk with God like Noah did, we're saved from the consequences of sin. And the Bible says that those consequences are death and we're saved to eternal life. And when we walk with him, it's not just us. It says that Noah's walk with God saved others because of his walk with God. In verse 18 of chapter 6, God says to Noah, "But I will establish with you my covenant, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wives and your sons' wives with you. See, Noah finds salvation and blessing in the covenant with God, and his wife, sons, and daughter-in-laws are spared as a result. Now, I'm not saying to us this morning that we can receive our salvation as some sort of family inheritance. In fact, too often when people say, well, I'm a Christian because my parents were Christians, and we live vicariously our faith through these other things. But if we walk with God, those around us can't help but be affected by the relationship we have with God in one way or another. Paul says this is because the longer that we walk with Christ, the more we're like him. In fact, he kind of says Christ rubs off on us, and we begin to smell like him as we spend time with him. And he says that that smell is pleasing to God. And to those we spend time with, they can smell Christ too. And to some, it's the aroma of death. But to others, Christ is the aroma of life. And our walk with God should either attract them or convict them, leading to repentance and eternal life as they turn to God. That doesn't mean, you know, that in certain situations that I'm inviting people to life with God, or in other situations I'm convicting people. I'm walking with Christ and he's rubbing off on me. The smell is Christ, and he will present to their nose whether he's life or death. It's like beauty is in the eye of the beholder. It's up to each nose how they interpret what Christ is like. The story of the flood shows our actions don't just have consequences for ourselves. The sinfulness of humanity causes devastation for all of creation. And just as Noah's walk with God had benefits for his family, Noah's walk with God also had benefits for creation when the animals were rescued too. And so when we walk with God, we aren't just saved. And it's not just those around us, but the earth and all of creation should be blessed too. This means a call back then to creation care and the stewardship of our environment, like was the original call to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2. And for some of us, this may mean it's your first foray into thinking ecologically or about making sustainable decisions and purchases in how you go about your life. So the phrase that I've used over and over again in this message is walk with God. In the New Testament terms, we call this being a disciple or being a follower of Jesus. And a lot of us have begun to use these terms to identify ourselves rather than say that I'm a Christian. Because though we are Christians, we want to differentiate ourselves from those who just identify with a religion to being a people whose relationship with God has an impact on our lives and on the world around us. Often when I explain the difference to young people or in the college and career, I'll use the example of marriage and say that, you know, marriage, it's really not about the certificate. You know, marriage is more than just following a set of rules. Like, you know, on Tuesday, I'll bring home flowers, and on Thursday, I'll volunteer to cook dinner. Marriage isn't about attendance. You know, the fact that I go home to Andrea at the end of the day, I could do all of these things, and it still wouldn't be a real marriage if I didn't love and care for my wife, if I didn't spend time with her, listening to her, and growing in our relationship together. If my marriage does not shape me or somehow change me from the individual I was before I was married, then it's not a real marriage at all. Then it's just playing house. And in the same way, if we're just going through the motions of being a follower of God, being a Christian, you know, if we just show up at services, we bow our heads when everyone else does, when we give a little money, we volunteer some time, but we don't have an actual relationship with God that changes us, that impacts our lives and the world around us, then we're just playing with religion and we're not actually disciples. See, in the rest of this passage, we see Noah faithfully follows all of God's instructions for building the ark. And indeed, the flood comes and destroys all life on the earth except those that God saved in the boat. And the flood should be a reminder to us that there is a reality of a final judgment that is to come. And that reminder of future judgment should go beyond just saving our skins, a hope for the future and our salvation. It should impact the way that we live our lives today. And so we honor God and so that others may come to follow him too. In 1 Peter 2:12 it says, live such good lives among unbelievers that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. So we can't just call ourselves Christians. We need to walk with God. We don't just believe. Jesus says that even the demons believe. We walk with God. We don't just attend church. We need to walk with God. We can't just be satisfied with living nice, quiet lives. We need to walk with God. And as we follow him, he's going to lead us into some pretty tricky situations, but he'll be with us. And of course, when we walk with God, it includes many of the things I mentioned, like coming to church. We call it being the part of the body. It would include serving, prayer, reading the Bible. But walking with God is a relationship one that requires a radical commitment and obedience. Faithfully following Christ will cause us to be considered oddballs in our society, just like Noah was in his generation. But perhaps it's that which causes us to stand out from the pack that some may see maybe not as odd, but as remarkable. And hopefully it leads them to walk with God themselves. I'd like to call up the worship team and you can play us in the closing song and I'll pray.